Well, it's good to be here once again to be able to open the scriptures. So we're going to turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we're looking in chapter 1, towards the end of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse number 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh may glory in his presence. And then we're going to turn over to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, read at verse number 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebaeus, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth. And we just look to the Lord to bless as we look at these things. So what I want to do this evening is just to think about something about these 12 apostles, something about who they are, and see if we can learn one or two lessons from there. But before we do that, before we get into just going through them and just outlining one or two things, I just want to look at this verse, these verses that we read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we're looking, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to put your finger in there, you might want to follow one or two bits. And first of all, what I want to think is this. I want to think then about the principles of God's choice. How does God choose people? And as we break this little section down then, I want to think first of all about God's choice versus the world's standards. You know, we might say, he would make a great Christian, or she would be a real asset to the fellowship. And then we catch up with ourselves and think, no, I can't really speak like that. But actually, that's what we've been really thinking. But I want you just to look around. You can actually turn around and look at the people here if you want to. Or you can just close your eyes and just imagine everybody that's in the company here. And I just want you to have a think about all the people that are in the assembly here. And just think, what a strange bunch they are. I mean, you know, would you put all of these people together? They seem to be really so very, very strange. So just have a think about that. And what we notice is this then, that God's choice is very different from man's choice. God chooses those things which are base or ignoble. God chooses those things which are foolish or weak. You can look back in the Old Testament and you can see some examples of this. Remember that beautiful woman, Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. You read about her in Joshua chapter 2. Do you remember when you're reading in Judges, you read about Gideon. And he says, "Oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So he thinks himself very, very low. Do you remember David that God chose? He was a keeper of a few sheep. He was just a keeper of a few sheep. And then you can think about those band of men that gathered to David in that cave there in Adullam. It says, of all those people, it was those that were in distress, those that were in debt, those that were discontented, or perhaps the word means bitter. These are the people that are gathered together into that cave where David was, and yet, out of that group of people comes David's mighty men, and that's detailed there in 2 Samuel and chapter 23. He chose that abjectly poor widow of Zarephath and commanded her to sustain Elijah. And he chose an insignificant little maid to communicate to Naaman. So if we can look through the Old Testament and we can see some people that just seem to be very, very unlikely as far as these things are concerned. So let's look at just the words that we find in this passage then in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. It says this, that God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. The foolish things to confound the wise. So in verse number 26, we're going to see a word for wise used. We see it again in verse number 27. And this means wise in a very, very wide context. So you could apply this in a number of different ways. You could use it to describe those that are skilled craftsmen or those that are skilled with language or learning. You could use it perhaps to describe the Greek philosophers or the Jewish theologians. But then you have a word that is translated foolish things, and it carries the idea of dull or stupid or sluggish. But actually, it is these people that the Lord uses. Think about those disciples then that we read about. They came from Galilee. So that's right up in the north, in the northern part of the land. And if you remember something of the history of Galilee, this is the place that was invaded by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians took them captive. And as a result of this, there would be a lot of migrants that came into that area that were not Jewish, and that really kind of diluted the religion very much that was there. So these Judeans down from the south, they really looked down on the Galileans. They regarded them as being uneducated. They regarded them as being perhaps a little bit questionable as to their ancestry. Do you remember how when Nicodemus, he was really, not exactly, but sort of standing up for the Lord Jesus in the council there in John chapter 7. How is it that the leaders described it? They turned on him and say, they answered unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee?" And you can kind of hear the, you know, disparaging tone that's actually there. "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." They just looked down on the people there. They regarded them as having a strange dialect. They spoke in a very, very funny way. "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Those words to Peter there as he was betraying the Lord. "The way that you talk gives you away." So at least by the Judean standards, these men from Galilee, they were uneducated and that they were really rather coarse. But then let's take our mind to the day of Pentecost when they're standing up there. And Peter's standing up with the other disciples, and he says that, and it says that they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" So we get this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But they looked at these people and they just said, "They're Galileans." And you kind of feel like it wasn't just that, you know, they spoke a particular language, but they were really being a little bit disparaging there. And what about the writings then of Peter and John? These were dull, stupid, sluggish by men's standards. But enabled by the Holy Spirit of God, they're able to bring to us some of, and convey some of the really deep and spiritual thoughts concerning God. Our verses also talk about the weak things of the world are used to confound the mighty. So there's two words that are used here for mighty in our passage. Slightly different words in 26 and 27. But the first word, it gives the idea of being powerful or capable. And the second word gives the idea of being forcible or strong or mighty. And these are contrasted with another word that gives the idea of being without strength. It's the word that we've got for weak things. So we've got this idea of power and might, and it's contrasted with without strength. When I look at the disciples, they were weak men. They were weak men. We're very familiar, aren't we, with the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ by Peter. But Mark makes it very, very clear in his gospel that they all forsook him and fled. So it wasn't just Peter that was abandoning the Lord. It was all of them. They were weak men. And you remember, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the disciples there hidden away. It says, John chapter 20, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. So these men, these disciples, they were weak. They were fearful men. But then, we come over into the book of the Acts, chapter 2. And what do we find there? We find Peter standing up with the 11, lifting up his voice. So this weak, weak man is now standing up with this huge crowd in front of him. And he's standing there, lifting up his voice and declaring the things of God. Chapter 2 in the book of the Acts, we see he delivers a crushing denunciation of the Jews and their leaders. Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So this man who had denied the Lord Jesus, these men who had fled the scene there in Gethsemane, were now standing up and declaring things to do with God, and there seems to be a real courage there. We also have a contrast, if we look in back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, between the base things and the despised things. And these are contrasted with the things which are noble. The word noble, this is a very interesting word. It means well-born. It means well-born. As a bit of a biologist, I quite like looking at this word. It carries that idea of what is good, you, and it carries the idea of birth, and that's the word that we take from genes. So actually, this is the word that you use to get to eugenics, the idea of, you know, of the good born, well born. So we have this word then that carries the idea of being well born or of high rank. Let's just do a little bit of a contrast here. I want you to think of someone who is well born, Joseph of Arimathea. And then we can contrast him then with the disciples. Joseph was a noble or high-born man. It says in Mark chapter 15, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which waited up for the kingdom of God. So he was someone who was really high-ranked. And it's really good to know this, isn't it? That it's not a case that no one of high birth can be saved, but it's just that there's not so many. It's not so many. But Joseph of Arimathea would be one that is right up there. But what about the disciples? What about these 12 apostles? These were men of low esteem. They were counted as being really rather low. Seven of them were fishermen. Simon Peter, Andrew, James and John, Thomas, Nathaniel, and another. So seven of them were just fishermen. One of them, Matthew, was a tax collector. Another, Simon Zelotes, was an anti-Roman dissident or revolutionary. These were men of no status as far as the society was concerned. But yet, it is these that were chosen to be disciples. I want you just to think about this. Just look around. Just look around. It says at the end of our little passage, verse number 29, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. So when we look around, Look at the people that are actually here. We're not saved. We were not saved. We're not here in God's assembly through any merit of our own. You know, we sometimes talk about, you know, in the world of work or whatever, that it being a meritocracy. You're there and you've got that status because of merit, because you deserve it. You're not here in any sense because you deserve it, either as far as salvation is concerned or as far as your gift and work in the assembly. So we're not here through any merit of our own. We were chosen despite or maybe taking full account of our low situation and our upbringing. Despite all of those things, we were chosen for salvation. And we don't serve through any human merit. You know, the person that teaches is not there because they merit that position. The person that is given to hospitality is not doing that because they merit that position. But rather, it's because the Spirit of God has divided gifts to us severally as he will. And that is the basis of our position and our service here. Let's have a think then of these 12 apostles. And we're not going to make, in any sense, a comprehensive account of this. We're just going to pick out one or two things for each of them. Did you notice that they're in pairs? They're in pairs. And there may be really some significance to these things. So the first pair that we've got is Simon Peter and Andrew. We've got Simon Peter and Andrew. Let's think about Peter. So when you think about Peter, he's really, I suppose, the most prominent of the disciples. He's always the one that heads the list. Whatever list you've got, the rest of the order might be slightly different, but Peter is always going to be heading the list. And he's there quite often speaking for the 12. He's speaking for the rest of the disciples. He gives voice to their thoughts and their feelings. And what you'll see of Peter, one of the things which is very, very notable is this, that on two occasions, he gives voice to great confessions concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, the Lord Jesus said unto them, "But whom say ye," he's addressing the 12, "whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he gives voice to this great confession, which I suppose is in the hearts of all of them. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So through Peter then, Peter, he gives voice to these two great confessions as to the person of the Lord Jesus. Peter was utterly loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's utterly loyal. And in Matthew's Gospel 26, verse in chapter 26, he says this, "Peter said unto them, Though I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples." And Peter absolutely meant what he said. So he was completely loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." This is what he believed. This is what he actually felt. But he's going to be tested in that particular point to the extreme. And what we'll see, and by the way, I think this is often the case, and you can trace it through Old Testament and New, is that the point of his greatest strength was really the point of his greatest weakness. And that seems to be a common theme. So this is his greatest strength, and he's going to be tested in this. And as a result, he produces the most monumental denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just thinking this. You know, if a dedicated, loyal, and devoted disciple like the Lord Jesus Christ could do that, could fall so spectacularly, what about me? What about me? But he's restored. Peter is restored and he becomes a prominent and fearless preacher of the gospel. And he's openly preaching the gospel to the Jews. There's a little message there as well. And for any of us who, and not for any of us, for all of us, when we fall away from things, that the Lord is the Lord of restoration and he will bring us back. So he becomes this fearless preacher. He's the writer of two epistles. And in those two epistles, you'll find that he will take time just to reflect on the things that he's learned and the joy of suffering for his Lord. That's what he said he would do, and now he's going to be caused to do that. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it says this, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory, an honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4 he says this, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are the partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So Peter, he's experienced these times of hardship and he's experienced these times of suffering and he's able to reflect on those things in his writing. So what about Andrew? What about Andrew? What do we know about him? Andrew responded in faith to the preaching of John the Baptist and he became one of his disciples. He became one of his disciples. But Andrew was always a seeker of the one whom John spoke about. He wanted not just to be a disciple of John the Baptist. He wanted to know and to find the one that John spoke of. So he's one of two disciples that were there with John when for a second time John declares, Behold the Lamb of God. And he turns and follows the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that he abode with him. So he turns and follows him. His first act as a believer was to seek his own brother and bring him to Christ. John chapter 1 verse 41, it says this, He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So what an example Andrew is to us. The first thing he does is to find his own brother Simon and brings him to the Lord Jesus. And we remember of Andrew that he's someone who does that. He brings people to the Lord Jesus. And that's a great thing to do. We might remember him bringing the lad who had the loaves and fishes to the Lord when we have that incident of the feeding of the 5,000. And he showed in this, though, the limit of his faith, because he says, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they amongst so many? So we see the good things of his character. He's prepared to bring people to the Lord Jesus, but we also see perhaps the weakness in his character because he's not really prepared to believe. What are they amongst so many? When you look at the Gospels and you look at the book of the Acts, Andrew is not a prominent character. Of the disciples, he's not particularly prominent, in contrast to his brother Peter. So I just got a question for you. What is it like to live in the shadow of someone who is more prominent? Because surely that could be our experience in the meetings here. There might be someone that is more prominent as far as the platform is concerned. There might be someone who is more prominent as far as personal work is concerned. It may well be that we're in a family and it's my brother or my sister who is the more prominent as far as the meeting and as far as the spread of the gospel is concerned. What I notice about Andrew, which is a great lesson, is this, that even though he was with someone who was more prominent, he still maintained his service for the Lord. He still maintained his service for the Lord. The second pair that we're going to consider, James and John. James and John. Mark chapter 3, verse 17 says this. It talks about James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. So the Lord Jesus Christ gave a surname, a nickname, if you like, to these two disciples. In one of the dictionaries, it puts it like this. This name seems to denote fiery and destructive zeal that might be likened to a thunderstorm. We see perhaps an example of this in Luke's gospel. There they are, preaching in Samaria, preaching to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans will not receive the Lord Jesus. They're not going to receive the Lord Jesus. And the brothers say, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Don't you find it really strange to think of, you know, John, that man who seemed to be so close and so devoted to the Lord, as being of thunderous temper and disposition? It seems a very, very strange thing to think of him just like that. And what we're going to see here is how the gospel works, how the Spirit of God works and actually changes the character of all these individuals. You know, some people say, you know what, the Lord should accept me as I am. Okay, yeah, the Lord will accept you as you are, but the Lord is not going to accept you to be what you are now. And this man is going to have his character changed. So these two, they're really part of the inner circle. Along with Peter, they're part of that very, very close group to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the three disciples that witnessed the transfiguration. And they're there as three disciples that went furthest, closest to the Lord in Gethsemane. So they seem to be part of an inner circle amongst the disciples. But it seems to be a sense as well of how this closeness seems to have spilled over perhaps into a little bit of a sense of superiority in relation to the other disciples. So we have that request through their mother. Matthew chapter 20. Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. And if we compare the accounts of this, it's pretty clear that this wasn't just something that mother had dreamt up, but it was something that the sons were very much involved with as well. And this causes utter indignation amongst the rest of the disciples, and you could understand why that is. But I wonder, do I in any sense show a superiority towards the rest of the saints, the other believers? Or is my attitude and my whole disposition really that of humility in relation to my fellow saints? This might have been the natural tendencies of these men, but they needed to learn that humility was the way that they should dispose themselves. Just a couple of things then about John and James. John, we're going to remember him as the disciple that Jesus loved. It's not that Jesus didn't love the rest of the disciples. I don't really think it's that Jesus loved him more than he loved the rest of the disciples either. But I think it really is that he seems to be the one that appreciated the depth of love that the Saviour had for him, maybe to a greater extent than the others. So that is why he seems to be always the one that is really closest to the Lord Jesus. We're reminded of the way that he reclined on Jesus' breast. And the other thing that I notice about him, particularly when I read his writings, especially the letters, is that he learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. He learned of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just the things that he taught, but the style that he used. So what we'll see is this, that if you look in John's Gospel at the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and then look, for example, in 1 John at the teaching of John, you'll see there's a big similarity of style there. I'm thinking about, you know, going around in circles and getting higher and higher. We'll see that reflected there. So he learned things from the Lord Jesus. What about James? Let's just think about James for a moment. Now James is part of that inner circle. He's part of those that are closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you come into the book of Acts, you will see someone that must have had a huge potential as far as the early church is concerned. He's one of the three disciples that is closest to the Lord, and he would have a huge potential. But in Acts chapter 12, I read this, that he was martyred by Herod. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He was martyred by Herod. A question for you then. Was this an untimely death? We could probably think of other things. You know, someone reaches the age of 80 or 90 and they're called home. And we think, yeah, that's good. It's good. But someone in their 20s and they're taken, and you say, that seems to be very, very untimely. But this is God's plan. This is God's will. And, we're faced with this. Are we going to look at these events and say it was an untimely death, it was all that potential? Or are we going to say, bow to the fact, this is the sovereign will of God? When I think about the sovereignty of God, when I think about God exercising his will, you know, there will be times when I just do not understand what he is doing. I just do not understand the reason for things that are happening. I cannot fathom it out. I cannot see it. And I have a question then. How do you react? How do I react when I'm faced with a circumstance? It might be a death. It might be something else that has actually happened. And I cannot see why God, not why God has allowed this to happen, but why God has ordained, has ruled that this was going to happen. How do I react to these things? You know, some people say things like, there will be a reason, and in time we'll find out what the reason is. I don't know about that. I'm sure there is nothing that God does without reason, but I don't think it is the case that we necessarily in our lifetime are actually going to find out the reason for those things. I don't think Job really understood the reason why he was picked out and used as an example. We can look at it and we can say that we've benefited down the centuries. So many people have benefited from those things. But I don't think he really understood. I can't see why he would understand. Why me? Why was I particularly picked up? Why did it have to be just like this? Why did James die? The disciples in Jerusalem have got to come to terms with that, have got to understand. They've got to come to terms with that so that they can move on and acknowledge that this is God's will. Let's move on. Let's think about Philip and Bartholomew. If you look at the other lists of disciples in the scriptures, you find that Bartholomew, we identify him with Nathanael. I don't quite know exactly why we've got two names here, but it seems to be the case. So Philip, he comes from Bethsaida, and he became a disciple of John the Baptist. And if you look in John chapter 1, he seems to be the fourth that is listed there that was called. So then we see that he introduces Nathanael, or as we've got here, Bartholomew, to the Lord. John 1:45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael's response, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says to him, come and see. So Nathanael, let's not make it easy for him. Let's not make it easy. He's expressing the real prejudice that people had in that day for people from Nazareth. He's expressing the real prejudice that even Galileans had for that particular town in Galilee, that is Nazareth. And he asked the question, is it possible that anything good can come out of Nazareth. I wonder, do I hold prejudices like that? As far as, you know, the Lord's work is concerned, and as far as people are concerned, do I hold prejudices like that? I think it might be difficult for me to say no. But do I hold prejudices like that? Because he did, and he needs to learn. He needs to learn that something very, very good has come out of Nazareth. We have the exchange then that takes place between Nathanael and the Lord. The Lord gives a true assessment of the heart and character of Nathanael. This is interesting. He says, John 1 verse 47, he says unto him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." I think that's lovely. But it's interesting, isn't it, that this man who is spoken of so well by the Lord Jesus Christ still seems to have a big fault that's there. These words seem to strike deep. Nathanael is aware of this man. He knows of the man that is standing before him. But he's never met him. But he knows about him. It seems to be that this man has never met me, but he knows about me. And this seems to really strike home. This is the one who John the Baptist calls the Lamb of God. And this is the one that Philip, his friend, refers to as the one promised by Moses and the prophets. But these words that are used are really full of meaning. And it seems to be that this man, the Lord Jesus, this man has taken knowledge of him, Nathanael. Not just knows him, but has taken knowledge of him. So he asks the question, "Whence knowest thou me? Whence knowest thou me?" Now, if you're minded just to look up the words that are used here, you find something very interesting. Because he doesn't use the word oida, which means full knowledge, but he uses a different word, which means progressive knowledge. He uses a word that implies that there is a relationship between the people. There is a relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and this man. But there is a relationship. It's not just that he knows about him. There is a real relationship there, and he wants to know and understand where this relationship comes from and how things begin. And the Lord says to him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And again, you know, you look at these words and you think, okay, so he's just resting under a fig tree. He's just resting under a fig tree. But I don't know, probe it a little bit more, in a little bit more detail, we might find a little bit more. Because the idea of this vine, we see, and the fig tree, these symbolize something to do with Israel. They symbolize something of well-being and peace and prosperity. We have the idea of sitting under, and it seems to be that this carries the idea of a personal enjoyment of these things. Judah and Israel dwell safely, every man under his vine, under his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. That's what it says in 1 Kings. But this is not like that in Israel at this particular time. This is not a politically stable place. This is not a place where the true religion of the Jews is really prospering. And yet, there will be those, we might use the term a remnant, there will be those that despite all the decline and despite all the turning away that is prominent in the nation, there will be those who truly appreciate God's law, who truly are looking for the coming Messiah. And they're like this man, guileless, sincere. Despite all this spiritual darkness, they're sitting under the fig tree. They're sitting under the fig tree. I don't think he was just sitting under a fig tree. I think the Lord is actually showing that spiritually, that's the place that he was. And that's when he saw him. And that's when he knew him and took knowledge of him there. So Nathanael makes a full acknowledgement and confession. And this is based really on his understanding of the coming Messiah. He says this, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." So the man who just turned round and said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He's now saying, Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. A couple of other things we notice about Philip quickly. He was noted there prior to the feeding of the 5,000. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little. And then in John chapter 14, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And the Lord replies to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? So we're going to see some high points, but also maybe some low points in the life and experience of Philip there. Let's think about Thomas and Matthew. Thomas. Thomas, in Aramaic, means twin. He's called Thomas Didymus. Didymus in Greek means twin. So, what happened to the other twin? What happened to the other twin? We just might wonder. Did the other twin, did he or she come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a twin there. We commonly refer to him as Doubting Thomas. But, you know, maybe our initial impression and the words that we use regarding him might be just a little bit harsh. You see, in John chapter 11, this is when their friend Lazarus has died, and the message comes through that he's died, and there's the prospect of going down to Jerusalem, but that's going to be really, really fraught. That is going to be a very, very dangerous place to be. Thomas says, right, let us go, that we may die with him. So he was prepared and encouraging his fellow disciples, let's go, and if we're going to face death, that we might die with him. So we have a man here who's got some strong points, and he seems to be brave in that situation. But he cannot understand and lay hold of the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But then, when he too meets the Lord Jesus, you remember the story, and he's invited to put his finger into the nail prints and to thrust his hand into the side, in the wound in the side, he doesn't do it. He doesn't put his finger in the handprints of the nails. He doesn't thrust his hand into his side. But what does he do? He confesses. He brings out this utterly profound and yet very, very simple confession, my Lord and my God. That's how he regards him, my Lord and my God. What about Matthew? In Mark and Luke's gospel, Matthew is called Levi as well. And it tells us that he was a tax collector. One of the dictionaries puts it very well like this. Tax collectors were a class detested not only by the Jews, but by other nations also, both on account of their employment and of the harshness, greed, and deception with which they did their job. So he's despised. He's working for the occupying Roman authorities. And these tax collectors were known for their harshness. They were known for their corruption. We think of the story of Zacchaeus, and we get some of these things brought out here. And you notice, as you read through the gospel, that quite often the publicans or the tax collectors are mentioned alongside the sinners, so that we can see very, very clearly what people thought of these people. It was the publicans and sinners. It's the tax collectors and the sinners. They're seen very much as the same thing. But following his call, this is Matthew chapter 9, we read this. It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eatest your master with publicans and sinners? So what we're going to see is this. We see in here how the gospel can really transform the lives of individuals. So this man, he was corrupt. This man was harsh. But his life had been completely transformed. And both Mark and Luke indicate that he lays on a great feast in his own house. He lays on a great feast so that many could hear of the gospel. Matthew himself, in his gospel, says, "As Jesus sat at meat in the house." He doesn't mention that it was his house. He doesn't mention anything about it being a great feast. It was just Jesus sat at meat in the house. So we see how this glorious conversion has had this great effect on his life, but this conversion is totally missed by the Pharisees, and they just look at it and say, Jesus of Nazareth, he just eats with publicans and sinners. They miss the whole point of it. James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebaeus Thaddeus. Let's just talk about these two for a moment. James, the son of Alphaeus. In Mark's gospel, he's called James the Less. It might be James the Younger. There's nothing else recorded in the gospels about him. It's just named there. There's nothing else that's recorded in the gospels. So we've got a picture here of obscure service. But as much as Peter and James and John, he was one of the 12 that were baptized in the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost, so forming the body that is the church. He's going to be one that will sit on one of those thrones in the millennial kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's one of the apostles of the Lamb, whose names are in the foundations of the New Jerusalem. It may well be that, as far as our account is concerned, his service seems to be somewhat obscure, but he's still got that prominent position. And you know what? There are many in our assembly here whose service is not prominent, whose service is obscure. If it came to their funerals, you might have a little bit of a difficulty in writing down the eulogy or the good things that they've actually done. But nevertheless, as far as God is concerned, the situation is rather different, and we're very glad that the record is going to be different there. Lebaeus Thaddeus. He's called Judas, the son of James in Luke and in Acts, and Judas, not Iscariot, by John. So it's possible that his name Judas, which means Jehovah leads, was his birth name, and that the other names, some have suggested this, that Lebaeus means heart child and Thaddeus means breast child. So these might be nicknames to give some idea of the gentle and tender and childlike heart that this man had. During the upper ministry of the Lord, Jesus says, "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Judas does not understand this and takes the word manifest to signify an outward display. So he asks the question, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not to the world?" But the Lord just makes it clear that this manifestation to those that love him will be through the Father and the Son making their abode with him. And then quickly and finally, we need to talk about Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. We're not going to say very much at all about Judas Iscariot, but let's just say a little bit about Simon the Zealot. In Matthew's Gospel, he's called Simon the Canaanite, but it seems that this is really a bit of a mistranslation from the Greek. It's not suggesting that he's a Canaanite, that is, that he comes from the tribe or the nation of the Canaanites at all, but rather this word is a Greek word that means zealous. So Simon the Zealot seems to be a better thing to describe him. So he's part of a partisan group, the Zealots, and their purpose was to forcibly overthrow the rule of the Romans. They were aggressive in their tactics. And eventually, the actions of the Zealots would lead to the Great Jewish Revolt. This is in AD 66. And if we go on just a little bit further to AD 70, we're going to see that this is going to lead to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. He was part of that revolutionary group. So I want you to use your imagination. I like using my imagination. Close your eyes and just use your imagination, right? So here we go. This is the first time of a meeting, yeah, between two of the disciples. Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, meets Matthew, Levi, and says to him, "Ah, nice to meet you. So, what was your job?" "I was a tax collector." "And what was your job?" "I'm part of the zealous bunch, the revolutionaries." You wouldn't do it, would you? You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't put a tax collector that works for the Roman authorities together with a revolutionary who is committed to the aggressive and violent overthrow of those authorities. You wouldn't put them together. And if you were going to put them together, you wouldn't bring them together in your close group of disciples. But that's what the Lord does. That's what the Lord does. And what we're going to see here is those that otherwise would be natural enemies can be brought into a position of peace and fellowship through the gospel. The violent extremists can be saved and used in the master's service and brought into fellowship with those that are of completely different view. Finally, I just want to mention Judas Iscariot, and it is really just a mention, because his partner here in service is Simon the Zealot. Why was the betrayer chosen to be an apostle? I don't know. I really don't know. And, you know, I ask another question. How could someone be so close to the Lord and the things of the Lord as Judas Iscariot? How could somebody be so close to these things and not be saved? I don't know. I don't really understand it. But maybe that's an exploration for another occasion. So what do we find overall? Whether you look at the disciples, or I look around York Street, or you look around Spencer Bridge Road here, or the other assemblies that are represented here, it's the foolish, it's the weak, it's the base things that are chosen to confound the wise and the mighty and the noble. And we just give thanks and rejoice in these things. Shall we just pray? Our God and Father, we can just look back.